That, once again, refers to spiritual fruit, and also it can refer to spiritual or premature physical death. But notice this. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify or to make to die the deeds of the body, you shall live. It's the power of the Holy Ghost that supplies the actual dynamic power for us to live a life free of sin. There are many things that the power of the Holy Ghost can do. Read about the wonderful gifts of the Spirit. We read about miraculous things that have been done through people's bodies because of the Holy Spirit. But I am persuaded the greatest gift that we can experience through the power of the Holy Ghost is when He gives us actual, living, real power to live a life of sinlessness because of His power. We can have victory over any habit, over any weakness in our bodies, over any expression of the flesh. We have the power, if we're filled with the Holy Ghost, we have the power within us to overcome any demonstration of the flesh that there is. Make to die the deeds of the body, you shall live. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And it is very important for us to understand what we are talking about here when we're speaking of the sons of God. This is the sons of God as opposed to infants of God. This is not child, which is technon in the Greek. This is huios. It indicates growth. It indicates maturity. How do we come to maturity? Well, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. When we learn to submit our lives to the Spirit of God, that is when we are on the road to maturity in Christ. Many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. God says when you're filled with the power of the Holy Ghost and when you have this new life within you, God didn't give that in order that you should be in bondage. So you've not received the Spirit again to fear, as some people believe that that is the way to make a person overcome. That's the way to make a person not do evil. You just scare the living daylights out of him where he's afraid to do anything wrong. That's not God's way. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of, and the word adoption is better translated, sonship. There are no persons that are adopted into the family of God the way we think of them. All of God's kinfolks are blood kin. We're all born by blood, the blood of Christ. And so the word adoption actually means son placing as a son. And so sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. These two words are very interesting in the Greek. Abba is a word that slaves were forbidden to use of the master of the house. Abba is a word that was used by little children in the same way that young children would say daddy or dada or something of this nature. That would be Abba. Father refers to the same person, but it shows that the person using the word appreciates the gravity and the meaning of the word. When we learn to call Him our Father, we enter into the relationship that it represents. Remember Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven? He wanted us to enter into that Father-Son relationship, not as, oh God, somewhere way out there in, Timbuktu, but our Father, someone very close to us and very intimate with us. And so these two words actually bring out these stages of growth in the Christian's life. He starts out with Abba. Yes, he's addressing the same person, but he really does not understand the value of that name of Father. As we go on with the Lord, we find out who our Father is and the intimate relationship that is associated with it. Verse 16, The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is so important, especially for young Christians, because after a person is born again, what does he have to point to show that he's a Christian? Can he go down the road and say, look at thus and thus and thus, and you know I'm a Christian? No. God doesn't change anything. Sometimes there's a brightness about their countenance. We know that. But when it gets right down to it, the only way that we know we're a Christian is simply because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And what's better, we don't have to convince anybody of it. You know, I don't have to get your approval to say that I'm a Christian. I know that in my own spirit. I don't have to convince you to convince myself. And so the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Now these children, they're not sons yet, but they are heirs. Every person that is born again is a potential heir of all of the glorious blessings of God. A potential heir. You know, there are some very rich people in our world, millionaires, billionaires, and they have children. And those little old two-week-old babies are potential heirs of all of that estate. But how much do they enjoy right then? Only what their parents give them and what they can appreciate. It's that same way in the family of God. All are potential heirs, but it isn't until we begin to lay hold of it and grow up that we actually enjoy it and begin to partake of it. Paul makes the same analogy in Galatians that we will see later on this year. Now, if children, then we are heirs, every child of God, a potential heir of all the wealth that he has. But notice this, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We need to get hold of that statement because there are some that language is too strong for them. Oh no, we could never have all that Jesus has. But what does joint mean? If a husband and wife have a joint bank account, doesn't one have just as much access to that account as the other? So, if we are joint heirs with Christ, it means we can share in the same glory that Jesus is going to share. Now, do we dare to believe that? I do. But there's a price.
To suffer with them too.
That's it. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? It simply means to accept everything that he brings our way, like Job did and others did down through the scriptures. Doesn't mean that we have to be some martyr. It doesn't mean that we have to go to some foreign field or something of this nature. It just means that we have to surrender to whatever he would bring into our lives. And so, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That just simply means that we are willing to surrender the leadership of our lives to Christ. That is a big step, but this is what God wants in our lives. Verse 18. Paul doesn't want to keep our eyes on the suffering. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so, whatever sufferings Christ would allow and bring into our lives for our perfection, then they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature there means all creation. You remember that Isaiah speaks of the lion laying down with the lamb and all of these, all that wonderful thing that is going to be manifest during the millennial period. Well, notice this, that the expectation of all creation waits for what? the manifestation of the sons of God. God is going to have to reveal His glory in these born-again Christians that are so despised today. He is going to glorify them first. And then that is going to trickle on down, so to speak, to glory, as it were, the expectation for the creature or this creation that God has made. For in verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. In other words, creation was caught in the fall of Adam. Creation had people, the birds and the deer and all those created things that God made that He put under Adam's dominion. They were not doing anything, and they were not looking for anything to reduce them to such vanity. They were simply caught in the fall. All Adam and all this creation fell the day he did. And so they were subject to vanity, not willingly. It was not by choice, but by reason of Him, that is God, who has subjected the same in hope. Yes, God reduced them to vanity, but God also renewed or presented the hope that there is in Christ for us, and then creation is going to be a part of that. Verse 21 tells us that, in fact, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so that's where you read. Now, today creation, look at how much of creation preys on one another. We used to study that in science, the cycle of life, and this one eat that one, and that one eat something else, and then it's just a cycle. One preying off the other. Well, what does that mean? That the lion lay down with the lamb. It means the lion ain't going to be eating the lamb anymore. See? The lamb's not going to be in danger of the lion anymore. And so the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption under the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And they do. And even out in the animal world, look at the pain and the screaming that goes on even in the animal world. All because of the fall. And Paul says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit is the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul comments on that, how that those Ephesians had received that first fruit of the Spirit. They were sealed of the Spirit, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. That is the redemption of our body. One day it is going to be shown outwardly that we are Christians. Now today it's just the Spirit bearing witness of our spirit. But one day Christians are going to look like Christians because they're going to be glorified like unto Christ in one degree or another. Verse 24, we are saved by hope, and we truly are. It's the hope of glorification or deliverance from this body. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 is a good commentary on that. We're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why did he yet hope for? If we had our glorified bodies, we wouldn't be hoping for one. But believe me, we don't have our glorified body. And so we hope against hope that day is going to come very quickly. Verse 25, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so we continue in hope and living our lives unto the Lord because of hope. Now, verse 26. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. How does the Spirit help our infirmities? By giving us hope. See, this is where that it is so important in our lives that we really let the power of the Holy Ghost come in and speak hope to our lives, because these are very depressing times. They are very discouraging times. They are times that could bring us to the brink of disaster. And yet the Spirit delivers us, and He helps our infirmities by giving us, making this hope real in our lives. And not just hope of the glorified body, but hope that God is going to sustain us even in this present day. And so the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Now then, this next verse is so very important because, you see, this is how that actually he gives us hope. Notice, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We really don't always pray as we ought. Why? Because our tendency is to pray in such a fashion as to deliver us from suffering and pain. And that's only natural. Elijah did that. Remember how he prayed? Prayed that God would take his life. But that wasn't God's purpose. And you see, God didn't do that. Now notice this. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit of God, when we are filled with his Spirit, the Spirit of God actually goes beyond our human emotion, and he prays even with groanings which cannot be uttered. That means we can't put these things into words. We don't have them. Even our minds cannot assimilate them. But the Spirit is still praying, and sometimes it's just like groaning within us. But God understands. Verse 27, he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Why? Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That is how the Holy Ghost prays within us, is according to the will of God and not according to our own human emotion. Now, did God come down to Elijah and smack him upside the head and said, why don't you straighten up and fly right, sonny? No, he didn't. God ministered to him. He fed him. He took him out, and he continued to work his purposes in his life. But I am quite sure that Elijah was so glad that God didn't answer his emotional plea to die, because sometime after that, God took him to heaven without even dying at all. And so I think one day you and I are probably going to be able to look back. Some of us already can do that in some ways. I can look back on my life, and Lord, I'm glad that God didn't answer the prayer the way I prayed it a time or two. I really am. And I'm sure that one day we will all, after, you know, we see what God has been doing, we will be glad that God didn't answer our emotional cries. But he did listen to the power of the Holy Ghost, and he answered that. And then we come to this wonderful verse. You'll notice that after we see here, because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, then we come to verse 28. And it is no accident that verse 28 follows this kind of a prayer of the Holy Ghost. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Mm-hmm. Why can God work everything for our good? Because the Holy Ghost is praying for the will of God. That's why. And so when the Holy Ghost begins to pray in our lives, that is when all things work together for our good. We don't always see it. We don't always feel it. But you see, the Holy Ghost makes intercession according to the will of God. And because of that, we know that all things, even things that are distasteful, even things that we think are detrimental, he works all of those things according to the will of God. And so the key here is to them that love God. And our love of God is going to be tested again and again and again. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Do you know how many callings that God has? Some people think of the calling to the ministry. But God has called us to reign with Christ. He has called us to enjoy the very fullness of the blessings of God. There's just no end to the callings that God has. Well, all things work together for good to them that, number one, love God, and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we'll find out what that purpose is next week. That wonderful, it's been called the rocking chair verse of the scripture, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, as we saw last week, there is a reason that this verse is true. It's not just to be applied in any manner that a person wants to apply. Well, do this or that. Well, all things work for good. And God can use anything. We realize that. God can use anything, even in the rebellion in the lives of unbelievers and so forth, to bring the place to work good. But this is not really what we're talking about here. The reason that all things work together for good to the ones we're going to discuss here in just a moment is directly because that the power of the Holy Ghost has been praying for them. This comes right on the heels of the prayer of the Holy Ghost that we read in verses 26 and 27. And so it is because of His prayer that we know all things work together for good. But you will notice who they work together for good for. First, they work together for good to them that love God. And this determines the goodness that can be worked in our lives because it is a direct result of divine love. And that is all that attitude and that atmosphere of divine love is always really fertile ground in order for God to work. And it means that, you know, here's the Holy Ghost. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. And so here comes the Holy Ghost praying exactly as He ought. And things don't always turn out the way that we think they should and the way that we would like for them to turn out. Well, here's where that divine love comes in. To those that love God means that we have an attitude of love toward God and not an attitude of blame because things didn't go exactly as we wished that they would. And so it is because of that attitude of divine love that, yes, God has every avenue open in order to work everything for our good. So it is for works together for good to them that love God. And then you will notice to them who are the called according to His purpose. There are many callings, and oftentimes when people speak of being called of God, they think, well, He's called to the ministry. But that's only one of the callings that there are in Scripture. And the one that we are talking about here is something that goes far greater than that. And it is important for us to realize that, yes, God may call us to a certain ministry, and I am of the firm persuasion that there are no useless members in the body of Christ. I believe that every member of the body of Christ has a ministry. Now, it may not be in a public form. It may not be where the people really think, oh, I'm called of God or anything like that. But every member of the body has a function to perform. That's ministry. But God has something far greater in mind for us than just for us to minister, so to speak. And so you will notice here that it says in verse 28, who are the called according to His purpose? Well, we are told what His purpose is and has been from the beginning. And this is the calling that God is talking about. Now, calling to ministry may be just a part of that. But here is God's overall calling and purpose. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow. And whom He did foreknow is referring to the new creation. God knew us in Christ before we were even born in the natural, let alone born again. This is what He's talking about. This is the purpose that He wants us to fit into and indeed submit to. So whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is what God has had in mind all along. If you go back to Genesis 1:26, we read the words that God said, let us create man or make man in our image. Now, Adam was just a type of that. The real fulfillment of that verse is in Christ. It was in Christ that God had that in mind all along. The only image that God is interested in really is the image of Christ. Notice this. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now this predestinate, some people get really hung up on that, and some have taken it completely out of context, saying that God predestinated some to live and some to die, and there's some people that even though they might want to be saved, God predestinated them long ago that they can't. Now that is not scriptural, because scripture plainly tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that doesn't sound to me like God has predestinated anybody to die. And so the predestination that we're talking about is collective. The new creation has been predestinated to live, and the old creation was predestinated to die. It's that simple.
All it means.
That's it. That's right. See, that is it. The predestination is that God chose the new creation over the old creation before he even made the old or the first creation. That's why he says we were chosen in Christ. We've been predestinated in Christ as a new creation. And so when we are that new creation in the practical sense, when we have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this was God's purpose from the very beginning, is that we should be what? Conformed to the image. That's what God is doing in our lives day after day after day, conforming us to the image of Christ. Let us create man in our image. God is creating day after day after day after day. And the result is we are to be looking more like Christ. More and more and more, day after day after day. And so, we are to be conformed to the image of his Son, and notice that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn. That is the head of the new creation. When God raised Jesus up from the dead, he raised him as the head of the new creation. Now, Adam was created in the image of God, and he was the head of the old creation. And what a mess he made of that. And so Christ came on the scene. He assumed that place, as we know, to take it down into death with himself. But when he came up, he did not come up as the old Adam. He came up as the head of a new creation. And we are members of that new creation the moment we believe. And so he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. And so whom he did predestinate is indeed those of the new creation. And you'll notice what happened because of that predestination. Them he also called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice past tense. It's as good as done. And that is because of his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. He doesn't have to worry about whether or not it's going to come pass. It is a done deal. Now, believe me, everyone is not going to share in the same glory. But every believer is going to have some glory. Everyone who is justified by faith, as we've already found in these chapters, will experience glory. They will have a glorified body, and there will be some measure of glory. So God can speak of this as though it has already happened. Verse 31. Verse 31 introduces the last portion of this chapter, and it is most marvelous. What shall we then say to these things? And Paul is going back over, he could say this about all of the truth that he has introduced from chapter 1 on. I believe he especially is speaking of those things that we have seen here, in, especially in chapter 6, 7, and 8, when we begin to lay hold of these different provisions that he has made. What shall we then say to these things? What can we gather from this, Paul says? What can we conclude from these things? And then he asks another question. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the remainder of this chapter is actually spent in Paul answering those two questions, or at least enlarging upon those two questions. And so he begins in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now notice the connection here between verses 31 and 32. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he begins to describe who this God is. He begins to describe how God has demonstrated that he is for us. God has already demonstrated that he is for us. And here it is. He that spared not his own son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see, this is what God did for us to actually show forth in no uncertain terms that he is for us. He's already paid the most horrific sacrifice that one could ever pay. So he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. He showed that he cared for us. How shall he not with him? You will find this runs like a thread through all of Paul's gospel. And that is, he tells us, all of God's purposes, even from before the creation, are centered in Christ. Everything that God has done, he centered around Christ. We will see that more stated more emphatically in the book of Colossians. But he is the center of all God's purposes and all of God's works. And so he delivered him up for us all, but how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And Paul wants us to know here that Jesus didn't come into the world just to settle the sin question and that we should get rid of our sins and there should be this great sacrifice for our sins. It is sad when many Christians feel like and they see that's the only thing God did is just release me from that guilt that I had. And then most of them think he just set you up here. All right, now you're back in a sinless condition and you need to hold on to that and you need to maintain that. Do everything you can to keep clean. They never see the glory of the matchless grace that God wants to give to us after we are born again. Release from our sins is a fantastic blessing and something that we just could not go on without. But the riches that we have in Christ Jesus are so magnificent that the comparison between just forgiveness and all of these riches just cannot be made. God has enriched us beyond our wildest dreams. And so how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he means all things spiritual as well as natural. Those natural blessings that we enjoy today, they're because of Christ. The money that God gives to us in time of need and just to sustain us and to all of these things that we have need of, that's in Christ Jesus. And then all spiritual blessings, of course, in Christ Jesus. Paul continues to answer these questions. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God is for us, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God says, don't you dare lay a hand on my people. They belong to me. And so who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Notice, it's God that justified. God is the one that justified us. And so who can say anything is wrong with the way that God chose to justify us? And the way that he chose to justify us is by faith. We simply believe on what God has done. It is God that justifies. And further, notice how he continues answering that same question. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God has done all of this, well, Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. What he means by that is that Christ has already borne the condemnation. There is no more condemnation to bear. Once you have punished a sinner, you can't punish him for that anymore. If you try and convict a sinner and condemn him to death, you can't exact that punishment anymore. Well, this is what happened with Christ. God took all of our sins, laid them upon Christ, and he exacted the ultimate penalty of death on him. Therefore, there is no more condemnation. There is no condemnation to be exacted any longer. And so who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And then Paul is very quick to answer, yea, rather that is risen again. And this, you see, is how that God is able to give us freely all things in Christ. Jesus didn't just go down into death and atone for sin. He arose as the head of a new creation, and with that resurrection, he brought all of this marvelous blessing that there is. Notice, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What does making intercession for us, at least in part, imply? That there really might be the possibility of wrongdoing after we're born again. And here is Christ sitting at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And so there are many reasons that he would intercede for us. And he is the great intercessor in our behalf in anything that we need to go to him for. Not just in wrongdoing, but in anything. But wrongdoing would be one reason that he would be interceding for us. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If God be for us, who can be against us? If the love of God is for us, what or who can be against us? And Paul lists a number of things here that might try to interrupt that blessing and that realm that God has given to us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Now I want to point out here, when he says for thy sake, it means that we may be going through some of these things because of him, because of our surrender to the Lord, because we are willing to submit to him. And believe me, that happens again and again. That's what happened with Christ. We read that the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. They couldn't get to God, so they took it out on Christ. You think that's changed? No. They can't get to God, so Satan take it out on his people, if he can. And so we find that for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now here's the point that we want to make in all of this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Keep that thought in mind. Then go down to verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Here's the thought that we need to understand. It is in all of these, the tribulation and the distress and the persecution and the famine and the nakedness and the peril and the sword and all of the killing and all of this. In the midst of all of those situations, it is God who brings his love to us in time of such difficulty. Now, why is it so important for God to convey his love to us, to bestow his love upon us during these times? Verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It is because of the love of God in us that has been shown to us that we are able to conquer all of those things. If God be for us, and He has shown us in no uncertain terms that He is, and He gives us this matchless love even in the midst of our difficulty, it is through that love that we conquer all of these things. So rather than being separated from the love of God, what is it? We are even more forcefully joined unto the love of God, and His love literally becomes a power in our own lives. Now, is that not what motivated God to do everything He's done? God so loved the world. If we have that same love operating in our lives, is not that love going to cause us to conquer too? Is it not that same love that is going to be the motivator in our lives to accomplish everything that God wants to do? And so we experience the love of God in all of these ways. And it is that very love that then motivates, enables us to conquer. Actually, we are more than conquerors. That means we conquer with a margin. It's not just getting by with the skin of our teeth. We often use the term full overcomer around here. That terminology is not in the scripture, but these verses are where it comes from. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And then you will notice that Paul says in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And here's what I want to notice about that in view of what we've just seen. We are not talking just about God's love for us. We are talking about God's love in us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? So all of these things, they do not separate us from the love that God has shown to us. It becomes an intricate part of us. And so thus, we are able to overcome any obstacle because God's love has reached down into our hearts, arrested us. He has reached down into our hearts, and the love of God literally takes over our lives. Our entire being is actually and completely flooded with the love of God. And the result of that is that we conquer. And so, did not Paul do a wonderful job saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? Because we find out in no uncertain terms, in very practical ways, that yes, He is for us. Why don't we go ahead and take our break at this point, because we will be jumping over to chapter 11. Brother Chris has already taken 9 and 10. So let's take a break, and then we'll come back to chapter 11.